says, sometimes when I go through life, I recognize myself as a person who is very open to looking at the truth about myself, about other people, about who God is. Jack would call that a philosopher. And there are other times when I'm what Jack would call a drug addict. I don't want to see, I don't want to look, I want to distract myself in whatever way I can so I don't have to look at the truth.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
One of the ways that we see our sanctification worked out in life, or the ways that we see our belief take action in our life, is through the confession of sins and our forgiveness of others. And Jack, I was thinking about, what is it that makes it so hard to confess our sins, and or what is it that would make it easier to confess our sins? And I think that it becomes easier in my life to confess my sins as I have a more and more clear understanding of who I am, both my positive and my negative qualities. I have a more accurate picture of myself.
Can you give an example of what you're thinking, Christine?
Yeah, yesterday I was bringing my son and his friend, they're both about 14, to a basketball game. And while we were going to the basketball game, I started pontificating on one of my favorite subjects and thinking about it, and I kind of got on my soapbox and kind of got going on it. And at one point I said, oh, forgive my language, but huge swear words came out of my mouth, really bad. And then I just kind of went on. We got to the basketball game. The boys got out of the car, and I saw the other boy look at my son like, whoa. And I thought, oh, man, Christine, that is really wrong. You shouldn't be talking that way, even in your mind, much less saying this to your son, much less with your son and his friend. And I just kind of felt really bad about it. And a little while later, this other boy's mother walked into the game. She came in about halfway through, and she was sitting there, down there by herself. And I just immediately looked at her and thought, oh, no, I feel really guilty. I would never want her to be doing that with my son. It's not that huge of a thing, but it's not a good thing. So I just thought about it and thought about it, and I thought, you know, I had to go over and apologize to that mom for what I did with her son. And I fought with myself a little bit. I thought, oh, man, I'm going to look really, really yucky. I'm going to look yucky because I'm even calling attention to the fact that I swore, because I don't know her. She might think that's just fine. On the other hand, she might think, wow, what's a Christian counselor doing talking like that? So, and the conclusion I came to was, well, it's okay. The fact is, I am a person that makes a lot of mistakes. And that's how we are. We're people that make a lot of mistakes. We do a lot of things that are wrong. And we need to cop to them. I need to cop to them. And that's what God wants from us. Not that we are perfect people, but that we cop to what we've done. Mm-hmm. And so from that perspective, I went and talked to her, told her what I'd said to her son, and she said, well, as a matter of fact, just a few hours ago, my son was swearing, and we came in with a bar of soap, and he was horrified that we were going to wash his mouth out, and we told him, you just can't talk like that. And I just thought, oh, no. And so she was kind of telling me, yeah, that was really wrong for you to do. And I walked away feeling like, gosh, I really wish I hadn't sworn, but I'm really glad, even though I think she has a worse perspective of me, it's right that I talked to her about it. It's right that I confessed what was wrong rather than hiding from it.
Right. Yeah, it seems to me that there are three things that play into our resistance to confess, and and you've kind of illustrated a lot of them. One is, I think, is just a kind of innate pride that we have, where we would really like to think that we are morally better people than we are, just because I want to think that about myself. And so the difficulty that we all have in life is that the truth is, I am a morally broken person. If I have to have that an accurate self-image of myself, then I have to have an image of myself that is not as flattering as I want it to be. Mm-hmm. And that creates an incredible resistance, it seems to me. And I think that's just rooted in our basic fundamental sinfulness and rebellion against God, is that we would prefer the fantasy world of my preference to reality. So that's one of the things. The second thing is, we don't like people, anybody anywhere, to not think highly of us. That is, other people, not just ourselves, but other people. And so we're afraid, in certain contexts especially, we're afraid that people will think less of us if we admit the truth about ourselves. And that creates a lot of momentum, a lot of inertia against confessing our sins. And then the third one, I think, is, it's kind of irrational, but it's a very real force in our lives, I think, is that we think that God will not be merciful. And so we kind of think that our last resort is to hope he doesn't notice. So we think that if we hide from him, maybe we can get away with not being worthy of him. And the antidote to that is to have a really more profound grasp of God's mercy. But that's kind of a different issue. I think all three of those, though, line up and reinforce our resistance to confessing.
And that's a lot.
Yeah, it's a very powerful inertia.
Very powerful. I'd like to go back to one thing you said. It was in your first point under pride. And you said that we want to see ourselves better than we really are. And we don't want to see ourselves as morally broken. Now, Jack, this week a couple of people have come to me and talked to me about some of the shows that they've heard over the last several months when we've talked about what do we look like as believers. And one of the things that they keep talking to me about is, you and I are talking about moral brokenness, that we're talking about us being sinners and us having a bankruptcy before God. I'm not sure that's the word we've used before. But one of the things that they're telling me about that is, wow, it just seems so discouraging. Why even bother with the Christian life when all we get is this accurate picture of ourselves of being sinners and morally broken? It just seems like such a downer.
Well, it can, of course, seem like kind of a downer if we have higher expectations. If our view is that Jesus comes into our life and we immediately enter into perfection and glory and everything that God has in store for us is ours for the taking. If that's our expectation, then I think, in fact, what I've been suggesting is really kind of disappointing. But again, we're right back to that fundamental issue. What is it exactly that we want to line up behind? The best story or the truth? Because in our imagination, we could create a better story, at least as far as we're concerned, as far as we relate to it, we could create a better story for ourselves than the truth. Because the truth is, let me just step back and take the extreme case. We could imagine that God could have created a world in which there never had been any sin, there never had been any death, we just went straight to go, and we started the kingdom of God in all of its glory and all of its perfection with Jesus sitting on the throne right from the get-go. Why didn't God create that world? Why didn't he tell that story? I don't know why, but it's very clear that he didn't. I can imagine God that from the standpoint of my preferences, God could have told a better story than the one that he's telling. The question that I have to face is, what do I want to come to terms with, the best story or the truth? And it seems to me that as a child of God, we really don't have any option but to be children of truth, that our goal in this life is to come to terms with what's really going on, who God really is and what he's really doing in our lives. And I would simply contend that the gospel is not the promise that Jesus will come into our lives and make everything that can be better right away, but rather he came into this world to offer the hope of the kingdom that is to come. And that's highly significant. I mean, I think that's life-changing, to live out our lives in this world under the hope of the gospel makes a huge, big, dramatic difference in our lives. It's not nothing. And if people dismiss it as nothing, then there's something wrong. I mean, either they really don't understand what that means, or there's some resistance in them that it refuses to appreciate it.
I think a lot of times people don't understand what that means, because we are so in tune to be looking at life here and now and see this is what life is. It's what happens in these 80 years that we're on earth, not what's going to happen, you know, after in the kingdom. You're saying that's not nothing. That gives us a lot of hope. What kind of hope does it give you, and what kind of life-changing understanding does that give to your life here and now?
Well, I think the best way to understand it is to look at the alternative. What if, what's the bumper sticker you see? Life is a bitch and then you die, I believe, something like that. That's the alternative. The alternative is to see myself as thrown into this world. There's nothing else besides this. There's nothing beyond this. This world is full of grief. It's full of anguish. It's full of suffering. It's full of disappointment and futility and fear. And I somehow endure all this awful stuff, and then it's over. And if I had the consciousness to think about it after it was over, I look back and I go, what is the point?
But, you know, Jack, I don't think a lot of people even think that way. I think a lot of people, especially as they're 20, 30, 40, even 50, perhaps in the 60s and 70s, you start thinking, wow, this is starting to be over. And if I look back on my life, you know, boy, there's been a lot of deaths. There's been a lot of hurricanes. There's been a lot of disappointments. There's been a lot of tragedy in my life. And yuck, you know, this has been hard. Some people, I would say, more as we grow older, think in that way. But I don't think that happens in the first three quarters of our life. I think in the first three quarters of our life, we're trying to get up again from what happened to us. We just had bad luck. It just didn't work out very well. Or we don't even think in that way. Bad things happen and we completely put them out of our minds as though they don't even exist. At least they shouldn't exist on a conscious level. What most people would say is just get on with it. Just forget what happened and just go on. And in some ways, obviously, we must keep walking on. But I don't think we live in the consciousness of this world being as bad as it is or as hard as it is. We live in the consciousness of, I'm going to make it better. This fantasy is available to me. It is going to work out well.
Yeah, I have in the past suggested that I think there's two kinds of people in the world. There are drug addicts and there are philosophers, and those are really basically the only two kinds of people. And we have to decide what kind we're going to be. What I mean by a drug addict is I don't mean literally taking drugs. There's all kinds of drugs. Religion can be a drug. Recreation can be a drug. My job can be a drug. Anything that I use in my life to so thoroughly distract me that I never have to ask a question like, why am I here and what is the point? What is the point of human existence? I never answer that because I never ask it. And I never ask it because I just don't want to face it. And so I spend my whole life filling my life full of one distraction or another. Those are the drug addicts in this life. The people who, ultimately by the grace of God, have the courage to face the questions are what I'm calling the philosophers. And I don't think it's possible to be a child of God in the sense that the New Testament is talking about without finding that courage to be the philosopher, to ask those kinds of questions about my life. The tragedy is that I think our churches are full of Christian drug addicts who are using their Christianity as a distraction to never have to ask themselves the questions and therefore never face the answers. So they turn their Christianity into a fiction, into an unrealistic fantasy about how there's this guy named Jesus who has promised to come and make my life better. And I just need to fill my life full of going to church and praying and studying the Bible and evangelizing and this and that, these little Christian activities that allow me to stay so busy that I can just keep believing that everything is going to be okay and I don't have to ask any hard questions. I don't think that's real Christianity. I don't think that's biblical Christianity. That's not being a disciple of Jesus. To be a disciple of Jesus, we have to face squarely into the question, what exactly is going on here? Why do I exist? Is there any point and meaning and fulfillment to human existence, and where is it? If we face that question, I think the New Testament's answer to that is, yes, there is a meaning to our existence. Yes, there is a fulfillment of our existence, and the fulfillment of that existence is in the kingdom of God. And Jesus came into the world to announce the reality of the kingdom of God and tell us it's coming. That then allows me to, and we'll talk more about this in a future program, the meaning of suffering and disappointment and futility in this life. It has a very important role in the way God is dealing with us. We'll talk more about that. But I can put up with a lot of grief if I recognize that it's only for now. There's an end to it. It's only for now. And in the final analysis, it's a meaningful part of the process whereby I'm going to enter into my true and ultimate and absolute fulfillment one day. That's the hope of the gospel. And it allows me to come to terms with the suffering in this life without lying to myself, without just telling myself stories.
Okay, I have a couple of comments about that. Now, we're a little bit far-fetched from the topic we wanted to go with, confession of sins and forgiving others. But I think this is an important kind of road to go down. Would you agree with me,
Sure,
Jack?
Sure. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Absolutely.
Okay. So in your last discourse, which I think is excellent, and I think very clear, I'd like to ask you some questions.
Okay.
You said either we're philosophers or we're drug addicts. And I think that's too sharp a distinction. I think most of us have some drug addictions, that is, things that bring us away from looking clearly at reality. My swearing the other day was a way for me not to have to really look at the pain of the circumstance that I was speaking of. It kind of helped me distance myself from it. In that sense, I was kind of using it as a drug. There's many, many things that we use to distract ourselves. Getting very involved in shopping and having great clothes, having a job that's we're overstressed and overdoing it, sleeping too much, and even doing religious activities, as you said, too much. Not that any of those things in and of themselves are necessarily wrong, but we end up using them to distract ourselves from the reality of life, and I think that's the point. But we're not going to become either drug addicts or philosophers. I think even the most developed of us or mature of us are going to have a mixture of the two. And it is kind of coming out of the cloud of those addictions and looking at reality as best we can, trying over and over again to look at reality and be, as you call, philosophers, is what I think maturity is. Not that we maintain the sense of reality all the time. That would be great, but I think now we look in a mirror dimly. In the kingdom of God, we'll see. We'll see very, very clearly. Right now, we're going to struggle with it.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, that life is always not as clean as our distinctions. But
sometimes, Jack, when you're talking, and you, I think the image you give is something that's very clean, and the distinctions are easy. And I don't think that's how you mean to communicate. I don't see you as being kind of black and white either or, but the way you communicate, and I think you're trying to be clear, gives that impression sometimes.
Yeah. Take 1 Corinthians, 6, I think, something like that, where Paul says, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor this, nor that, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Well, in the messiness of life, there's all kinds of people who have committed adultery who are going to inherit the kingdom of God. King David, for example, is clearly going to inherit the kingdom of God, and he committed adultery, but he's not an adulterer in the sense that Paul means that in that verse. That is, his whole life is not defined by his adultery. his whole life. So what Paul is saying is people who are so given over to these practices that you can define their life by them, they're a different class of people than the people who inherit the children of God. That's the sense in which I'm making this distinction. That is, as one who I think is a philosopher in the sense that I was saying, yes, I am quite capable of deflecting the truth, trying to keep it at arm distance, insulate myself from it, and distracting myself. I'm fully capable of doing that. But there's a fundamental core commitment of my life that won't let me persist in that. I just can't. God breaks through that.
It's kind of like my example with not wanting to confess about swearing.
Exactly.
I was fighting a little bit about not wanting to do it, but ultimately I want to be a person who is trying to be honest, who's trying to be forthright, who's trying to be kind to other people, and that won over. Now, at that particular point, it may not have, but over time, my life does reflect this desire to do what's right and what's good.
Exactly. Yeah.
Even though I fail tremendously at
sure.
it, over and over again. Okay, now a second thing I wanted to talk about. You were saying that if we are really looking at the reality of life, we see that life is very, very difficult now. It's full of trials. It's full of tribulations. It's full of disappointments. It's full of loss. And so what we either do is distract ourselves from all those things, or we say, man, this is really bad, and we despair. Or the third option is we look to life in the future, the life in the kingdom, and say there's something really, really good there, and I can value that and embrace that and want that. I'd like to add a fourth. If I can truly understand the future that God holds for me, then I am really understanding God's mercy, his forgiveness, his love for me. Because in order to want the kingdom, I have to, in some ways, be a philosopher. I have to see clearly the world, its losses, its disappointments. I have to see myself clearly, my sin, my brokenness, to want and to value the heaviness of God's grace. And that makes the future very weighty in a good way, very good. I'm going to inherit a kingdom that I want, that I need to be rescued from myself in this world, and it's really wonderful. But, Jack, if I get that, if I get that well, then that does change also the here and now, in the sense that I have this this hope of not just hope for the future, but I have this understanding of the beauty, the weightiness, the glory of God's grace toward me.
Right.
So many of us have paired our behavior, if it's good, with being loved. And what Jesus does, or what God and Jesus did, is he broke that connection. Our behavior isn't connected with his love and forgiveness toward us. He loves us even though he says that we're sinners, we're broken. That is a profoundly beautiful thing. And that makes a difference in my life here and now. One of the reasons that I can confess also is not just having an accurate perception of myself, but as you said earlier, is to understand God's mercy. So, if I am able to understand God's mercy, I can be loving toward that boy that I sinned against by swearing to him and to his mother. And that makes me feel, it takes the guilt of my wrong away. It makes me not need to go distract myself from what I did wrong. Because we end up living according to our guilt and living according to our need to distract. So, if I can look at myself honestly, if I can see God's mercy in light of myself honestly, it gives me incredible freedom to live my life differently. I become more loving, and very often the response of people toward me is more loving. Certainly that works out in lots of our relationships. I'm a loving friend. I have loving friends back. I'm a loving wife. My husband wants to respond back that way. Now, certainly that's not across the board, but generally speaking, that's the truth about life.
Right.
And that gives me a life that's more full of joy, of tremendous joy, of deep joy, of something that feels, in some ways, very satisfying to me, very good to me, not in a way, not in a distracting, drug addict way, but in something that's real and solid and has a foundation.
Right, that's very good. To say the same thing another way, if I understand the mercy that God has shown by granting me a place in the kingdom of God, then it tells me that God is a merciful and good God, and that I am in his favor, that he's not out to smash me. He's not out, I will not earn his displeasure. If in all of my unworthiness he's granted me the kingdom of God, how will he withhold anything from me out of some kind of peevishness or displeasure with me? I come to live under the gaze of God very, very differently, with a kind of security and with a kind of confidence that I couldn't have otherwise.
Well, not having to hope, as you said before, that God just won't notice.
Right, exactly.
You can know that God's noticing, and that's okay.
Yeah.
It's not okay. Okay, so I'll go out and, you know, be an adulterer and just go for it. But when I make mistakes, I can honestly and forthrightly tell God and tell other people, knowing that I'm still going to be loved. And that brings me to my next point. Can I move ahead?
Sure, sure.
And that is that so many people have told me, or a number of people have told me, as a result of listening to our tapes or to the show here, that they already feel so horrible about themselves. They already feel so morally broken and so much guilt. Why would they want to focus on their moral wrongness or their sin? They already feel so bad about it. And I think they've got a confusion here. There's a good guilt and there's a bad guilt. I think lots of times we feel the bad guilt, or maybe we can call it shame, when we have tied our behavior again to being loved or not loved. If I'm bad, if I do something wrong, I feel guilty. And what lots of people mean by that is I feel shame. I feel wrong. I feel like I'm not going to be forgiven.
Okay,
I feel like I
won't.
Self-hatred. I'm just a bad, awful person. And a lot of people walk around with a tremendous amount of self-hatred, which was pounded into them. It makes sense to me. You know, a surgeon goes to school for, I don't know how many years, 10 years, to be a very good surgeon that can work on your brain. Well, just think of us as children growing up in homes. If we live under that for 18 years, we've got more than a surgeon's MD of experience and learning that says you did something wrong, you're bad, you're hated.
Worthless.
You're worthless. You might as well be invisible to me. You are completely and utterly unlovable. Well, to break that is a huge thing. And I think that's where the confusion comes in too. To understand that there is a God who disengages our behavior from his loving us. And that is a profound thing for people to learn. So that I have a real guilt of my moral unworthiness or my moral brokenness. And yet at the same time, that's coupled with knowing, and wow, God loves me. I just don't think people can make the connection so often.
Right.
I can't be loved if I messed up so badly.
Right. And I think to break that connection, there's all kinds of reinforcement, as you say, from my experience, from my interaction with other people. But the only hope, it seems to me, for breaking the connection has to happen at a spiritual level. And that is, all that reinforcement is actually amplified by sin in me. And what I mean by that is, the sin in me doesn't want it to be the case that I'm loved by God in spite of my moral unworthiness. The sin in me wants God to love me because I'm worthy. And that can't help but reinforce this notion that if I act unworthily or I am unworthy morally, then I must be no good. Because that's my own perception of myself. I want to be good on different terms. I want to be worthy on different terms.
I want to be accepted.
I guess I should say, I want to be accepted on different terms. I want to be accepted because I'm really hot stuff. And we have to make a decision that it really is okay with us if this arrangement between us and God really is founded on his mercy and not on my worthiness. We have to be okay with that or we're going to get nowhere.
But as you can see, as we're talking, it is really, truly a miracle to break that.
Yeah, it is.
It is truly a miracle. And I think so often it comes through, this miracle happens not just through sitting around and waiting, but through real working at understanding what we're talking about here. Understanding God's love, his forgiveness, his mercy, his grace. It's huge. We have to really talk more, I think, Jack, about God's grace and mercy, especially to people like this. And there's so many of us who have connected doing wrong with being unlovable and despicable, mm-hmm. and then lost in our shame. So that's one thing we really need to understand. As well as we understand our moral brokenness, we also need to understand as well God's grace and God's mercy. Very, very important things. And we need to work at looking at, paradoxically, ourselves from a realistic perspective and see our need, see our moral brokenness, because apart from doing that, we're going to keep having this picture of ourselves, this fantasy of ourselves that wants to be loved on the basis of our performance, on the basis of ourselves doing it well, which requires then again that we become drug addicts. And you can see that it's a spiral that goes on and on.
Right, exactly.
So am I being clear here? Does that this make sense?
I think so, yeah.
Okay. These are profoundly important things for people to understand. It took me years to really make these connections. And I would encourage our listeners that if you find yourselves wanting to grasp this, but not quite able to hold on to it, why don't you order a tape and maybe listen to this over and over again, maybe even pen some questions and send them to us. Because these are really important concepts that we're talking about here, and not easy to grasp.
If I could add to the mix here, I think a lot of people get confused too, because they interpret God's love in the light of what happens to them in this life.
Yes.
I want X, Y, and Z. And if God really loved me, he would give me X, Y, and Z.
Yes.
God is not giving me X, Y, and Z, therefore he must not love me. That's not the way the New Testament says we should look at it.
Or I must have done something really wrong.
Right, and therefore I must have done something wrong to make him not love me. But the New Testament always points us to the cross and what that implies. You know, if I'm going to ask myself the question, am I acceptable to God? The apostles keep pointing to the cross and Jesus dying on the cross and says, there you go. It doesn't point to the little things in my life that I want. It points to the big thing in my life that I can barely see, namely my citizenship in the kingdom of God. And that's why to really grasp the profound depths of God's love, I have to work at comprehending how magnificent and glorious the gift is that he has just given me, and that he's just granted to me out of his mercy and his grace, and how magnificent and how glorious it is. If he's given me that, how can I question the love of God? But yet emotionally, we are so inclined to interpret God's love for me by the little things in my life, the little disappointments in my life. That can only confuse us. We'll just get confused if we look at that.
Can you give an example of what you're talking about here?
Well, I'm constantly under some kind of restrictions, let's say financial restrictions. I don't have enough money. Why do I never have enough money? God doesn't love me. I'm single. I would desperately like to be married. It's not happening. God's not bringing a husband or a wife into my life. God must not love me.
I think one that I hear a lot is, I would really like to have a close relationship with the Lord, but I don't feel anything that's very substantial, and I look around and I think other people have that. How come God doesn't give me this same sense of certainty that other people seem to have?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a little bit different, and
there's a lot of theology behind it. But I think that's still
it's very real.
Very real. Mm-hmm. And there's a lot of theology behind, and perhaps misunderstanding behind each of the things that we're saying here. So there's a lot of lack of clarity, and really, what is the gospel talking about?
Yeah, exactly.
Okay, Jack, I'm trying to think about what people might be thinking as we're talking. They may bring up verses to us and say, wait a minute, God does promise our life to be good.
And I guess I'd have to ask them, and where does he promise this? I mean, the passage that comes to mind, that immediately comes to mind for me, is the one where Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, if you give up father, mother, wife, children, riches, I'm making a lot of this up, I'm not remembering it correctly, but then God will give you manyfold threefold, I don't know if he makes up, he uses a number or not, give those back to you threefold. And we, if we stop there, we think, oh, wow, if I just give things up, God's going to give me back a whole lot more. But what Jesus says he will give these back to you something fold and much persecution, or and many persecutions, he says. And it's just, it's one of those funny statements to me. I mean, one of those almost humorous statements, because Jesus and his straightforwardness and his, and the innocence of one who is speaking the truth is presenting that as if such a deal. I mean, you know, what a great deal. I'm going to get back all these other things and a lot of persecution too? Ah, how can you beat it? And he means it that way. He does mean it that way, because he recognizes that that persecution is a mark that I'm rightly related to truth and rightly related to God, because the darkness will hate me. And darkness hating me is a wonderful thing, because it means I'm of the light. It means I'm on track. I'm rightly related to God.
It's a wonderful thing in that I'm rightly related to God.
But,
but I don't experience it as a
exactly,
wonderful thing.
Exactly.
It can mean that. I mean, I can certainly be persecuted for being a jerk.
Sure, sure.
Also.
But yeah, that's not what he means, though. I mean, the persecution he's talking about is a good thing precisely because it demonstrates who I am in relationship to God. Well, part of what he's saying there is this life of discipleship that I'm giving you is going to be, you're going to be hated, you're going to be held in contempt, you're going to be mocked, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to be oppressed. All kinds of mean, nasty things are going to happen to you, and that's a wonderful thing because it means you're in the same group, class, as me and the prophets and the apostles and all the believers of old who were persecuted, and that's a good class to be in, he says. But all that's assuming that life here and now in this world is going to be full of a lot of turmoil.
Jack, I know there are other passages in Scripture that lots of people could turn to and really have an argument with us. And I, again, would encourage our listeners to bring up some passages and talk to us about things and concerns that they have about what we're saying. I really can't overemphasize or stress the importance of people asking questions. I know that even as an undergraduate student in the Bible college that I went to, I was really, really discouraged from asking questions. In fact, I remember finding myself in trouble for asking questions. I remember the president of our student body sitting by me in across the table from me at dinner one night and really coming down on me for having the questions that I did. I just had this sense of he just wanted me to stop it, and I just couldn't, because it just seemed to me that life didn't match up to what they were talking about. And some of the things I've maintained, I've kept that I learned there, but many things I've questioned and changed my mind about. And the questions were good, and as a result, it hasn't threatened my faith. It has made it stronger. Though I think if people had looked at it at that time, they might have thought, wow, Christine, this is really scary. I remember sitting with my pastor's wife and talking to her about a particular passage and kind of disagreeing with her pretty strongly. And she was very, very concerned about my salvation. And I think I've contacted her since 20 years later, and I think she's very glad that I have a strength of faith that I do. But it took me asking a lot of questions. It took me going through a lot of turmoil to really have my faith match up with life as I saw it.
Right, exactly. I think another point that needs to be made is there's a difference when you go to the Bible. There's a difference between presenting a plausible interpretation of a verse and getting to the actual meaning of the verse. That's not the same thing.
You mean there's a difference between my hypothesis of what the verse might mean and really looking into it and finding out as close as I can what indeed the author meant.
Yeah, let me illustrate that. This is way off the point, but it's probably worth illustrating.
Hey, we're good at going way off the point.
I can remember once I was studying John 13 and, you know, just kind of going through verse by verse, and I got to verse 10. This is the account where Jesus washes the feet of the disciples in the upper room, mm-hmm. and he has a conversation at Peter where Peter, I'll start reading there in verse 8, Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. Now, I can remember spending hours on that verse, wondering what exactly he meant by he who has bathed needs only wash his feet. That is it somebody who's justified, but then he needs to confess his sins to keep clean? Is that what he's talking about? And then he would be completely clean. And then when he says you are clean, but not all of you, you know, what exactly does he mean that you're clean, but not all of you? Well, we could bring our theology to bear on that and make that you are clean, but not all of you represent probably any number of different things in our theology. I could argue you are clean, but not all of you, that in our sanctification, I could make the point that we're at issue here. That is, we are not sinless now that we have become believers. We are forgiven and justified, but we're not sinless, for example. Something like that. And I could preach a whole sermon on you are clean, but not all of you. What is the Bible teaching us? You are clean, but not all of you. And say any number of things that sound reasonable, that sound true, that sound plausible, that are interesting and attractive ideas. Well, after I had kind of landed tentatively on what he meant by that, then I went on to verse 11. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. He was talking about Judas. You know, he meant of this group of disciples, all these group of disciples are clean except for one, and that's Judas. Well, that wasn't even an option that I had considered when I was studying that. Now, was I stupid? No. I'm an intelligent human being, and I'm capable. Were those ideas about what that language could mean just crazy? No, that language could mean that in the appropriate context, if that's what the author of that language intended. But the question when we are studying the Bible, the goal is not to decide, can I come up with something that really sounds like a reasonable, plausible interpretation of these words? That's not our goal. Our goal is to determine, but what did the author of those words mean by them? So you take something like, I have come to give you life and to have it more abundantly. Could somebody use those words to say, I have come so that you here and now in this world right now will be more prosperous, more effective, more powerful,
feel better
and have joy and delight in this life? Could those words mean that? Absolutely. They could mean that. Is that what Jesus intended to say? I don't think so. And I think if we, by looking at it in the context of the particular statement that he's making, and then ultimately by putting it in the context of all of Jesus' teaching and everything that he said, I think by the time you put it in all of its appropriate context, it becomes quite clear that that's not at all what Jesus would have intended.
And what was Jesus intending as you understand it?
I think the abundant life that he's talking about is what we will receive in the eternal kingdom of God. There we will have life in abundance, life and no death, life and no unrighteousness, life and no sin to mar it, life and nothing but life.
So it's your understanding of that passage that it has nothing to do with this present circumstances.
Right, exactly.
And I would disagree with you based on the discussion we had earlier. Even if that verse means that we have life abundant in the future, that does have a boomerang effect on our life here and now.
Well, but you asked me what I thought Jesus meant. I mean, I agree with you that it has incredible impact on our life here. It keeps it. It staves off despair. It gives us a basis for contentment. It gives us a basis for a kind of fulfillment that I understand the meaning of my existence. I mean, it has all kinds of very important ramifications for now.
It helps us know how to love. It helps us know how to forgive.
Exactly.
It helps us be in relationship with one another. It gives us an understanding of what, maybe you said this earlier, but what the meaning of things are in our life, or even trials and tribulations and difficulties. So it has a huge residual effect.
Right.
But you're saying in that, what Jesus is saying is, it's in the kingdom that it's going to be most abundant.
Yeah, and that his purpose for coming was to make that possible, was to bring that about.
To give us life,
in
the eternal
kingdom.
In the eternal kingdom.
Yeah.
Okay. So, Jack, here we have strayed so far from our original topic. But can we just for a few minutes, talk about what we have said already today, just as kind of a review. And I think we need to come back to the same topic. Would you say so?
Yeah, I think so.
Mm-hmm. And so we'll talk about confession and forgiveness again, maybe even a couple of times. But for right now, how about if we go back and can you give us an overview of how you understand what we've said today? That's putting you on the spot, isn't it? I play tennis well. I'll get the ball in your court.
Well, where we started was talking about we never really established the need and the importance of confession, how absolutely essential it is, and we'll probably need to come back to that in a future program. But what we did say is we talked about why is it so difficult? Why is confession of our sins to other people, why do we offer so much resistance to it? And I think we explored three things. Just because we are naturally sinful people, there's an inborn innate pride in us that doesn't want to think more
to see ourselves
lowly.
Accurately.
Yeah, to see ourselves accurate, because we don't want to see ourselves more lowly than we actually want to be. And the truth is that we are not the moral creatures that we want to be and want to think of ourselves as, and so to actually admit that to ourselves is very, very difficult in our pride. We also want other people to think more highly of us than we were afraid they will. So we're afraid to expose ourselves to them because we were afraid they will reject us as unworthy, given that we are morally unworthy. And then if we don't understand the mercy and grace of God, we are afraid that God will not be merciful. And so it seems to us that our only recourse is to hope that God doesn't notice how unworthy we are. So we don't want to draw it to his attention. We don't want to confess to him because we don't want to draw it to his attention just in case he's not merciful. And I think all those line up to create a real resistance to our confession. Perhaps to just give a preview, we'll probably have to talk about this more in the future, but to give a preview, how crucial is it that we be the kind of people who confess? You might remember a parable that Jesus told about, and I'll just paraphrase it. A man was owed a penny by one of his friends, and he owed a gazillion dollars to the king. The king has him hauled in to give an account for his debt, and the man pleads for mercy to the king and says he can't pay it. And the king forgives all gazillion dollars of the debt.
Gazillion. Then, I don't think that's exactly what it says.
Something like that. That's the original Aramaic. Then he goes out and beats up on his friend who owes him a penny. When the king finds out about it, he has his policeman go and arrest him and take him to jail and say, pound the whole gazillion dollars out of him. And the idea was, if I'm going to be merciful to you and forgive you the gazillion dollars, then you're going to have to show the same kind of mercy to your friend who owes you this pretty trivial little penny that he owes you. And then Jesus likens that to our relationship to God, that the basis for the necessity of being merciful to other people is that God has shown me incredibly profound mercy. And I can't really truly appreciate the mercy that God has shown me if it doesn't induce me and compel me to show the same kind of mercy to other people around me.
Jack, you started out by saying the necessity for confession is this, and you gave us an example of that from the Bible. And what you were really talking about, just to clarify, is there's a necessity
for
forgiveness.
Yeah.
Based on God's mercy.
Right.
So just to clarify what you just said, Jack just went, oh no, I can't believe I just did that. Hey, I think we ought to keep it on this recording because I think we make mistakes, even Jack. Okay, so next week we'll talk more about forgiveness.
Yeah, and the two are linked together, confessing our sins and receiving mercy and granting mercy because God has shown us mercy. They're all kind of woven together, and that's why I got confused there. They're all kind of woven together, and we need to talk about them together.
Great. I look forward to it.
Almost 20 years ago, the Mackenzie Study Center in Eugene, Oregon, was created as a place where people could come and seriously think about their faith. Over the years, Mackenzie has grown in different directions and gone through various changes, but one thing has remained constant, a passionate love of God's Word and the truth it contains. The Mackenzie staff is dedicated to studying and understanding the Bible. Individually, they want to know what the biblical authors meant when they wrote the Bible. They want to peel away layers of false teaching and get to the very heart of the biblical message. And this is not easy. It's hard work. It requires years of dedication and the willingness to believe what the Bible actually says rather than what they might want it to say. These men and women also believe their studies and their teaching are not perfect. They know their understanding is limited, and they may be wrong, but they trust God to give them the eyes to clearly see His truth. They also encourage others to join them in their efforts, to ask them tough questions, to challenge their conclusions, and to take the Bible seriously. More importantly, they desire that all may come to the wonderful saving truth of the gospel. Much of the teaching done at Mackenzie is available on tape and can be ordered from the tape catalog. Papers and the free monthly newsletter, News and Views, are also available. Information about how you can find out more about Mackenzie Study Center and its ministries will be given at the end of today's program. Now, let's return to Jack and Christine.
You know, whenever I've heard people on the radio, I've always thought, gosh, you know, they've got things pretty well together. They've got this nice studio, and they've got people that are well-trained and all that. And this show has really blown my picture of what a radio program is about, because we're sitting downstairs in a basement with great equipment, but minimal equipment. And Jack and I have never been trained. We're just kind of talking off the top of our heads. A lot of people ask me, as a matter of fact, gosh, do you guys use a lot of notes? And we don't. Just to tell you listeners, we have this 2 pages of outline that I think we've been using for the last, maybe, Jack, how long? 3 months?
At least, yeah.
Okay. Well, another way we're not very organized is in our asking for contributions to this program. We, a couple of months ago, decided that we would insert envelopes and into the letters that we're supposed to send on a monthly basis that usually don't get out on a monthly basis. And just now when Jack came down here to record, I said, Jack, I hope that it was just my letter that didn't receive one of those little envelopes asking for contributions. And he said, no, I remembered when I licked the last envelope. So, hey, we didn't send them out last week, but we would like all of you listeners to know that we do have a financial need that continues. It's not huge. I think if perhaps about 50 people gave $25 a month, then we would make it. Is that about right? I just asked that question and nobody knows. The other board members are supposed to be responsible for that. But seriously, in all seriousness, we really do need contributions, and we ask you to prayerfully consider giving to this ministry, particularly if it has been and continues to be helpful to you.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, or would like to know more about Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The Mackenzie staff has worked for years studying the Bible, understanding the world we live in, and pursuing what it means to be a Christian. They desire that their ministry may be valuable to others, but they also know that their efforts are in deep need of God's mercy. You can join the Mackenzie staff through classes, seminars, tapes, and papers. The Mackenzie Study Center is a nonprofit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to Mackenzie, it will be entirely tax deductible. Just mail your check to Mackenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to call and request a free taped copy of today's program, the telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of McKenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.